Genesis 47, as we work our way through the book of Genesis, we're now in that final section. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen," that best piece of property in Egypt. "And he," Joseph, "took some of his brethren, even five men, five of his brethren, and presented them unto Pharaoh." And Pharaoh, verse 3 of chapter 47 of Genesis, "And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said moreover unto Pharaoh, For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee, and the land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and thy brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity, or particularly energetic and able men, men of activity, those that have those abilities and energy, if you know any of those kinds of men in your family, well, then," he says, "make them rulers over my cattle." And so here we see, at last, the family reunited, and now being transplanted into Goshen. Joseph, as you know, he was prime minister of Egypt. His story is an amazing one. We don't have time to review tonight. But suffice it to say, oh man, God's hand was on him. In fact, he has proven to be one of the most poignant, practical pictures of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible, in all of the scriptures. And Joseph, now having revealed himself to his brethren who were amazed that he was still alive, for you see, they hadn't seen him in 22 years and assumed that he would be dead or enslaved somewhere, were amazed that day when he said to them, "I am Joseph," and now, having revealed himself to them, and now they're all together once again, what does Joseph do? He takes five of his brothers, and he takes them before the throne of Pharaoh. He takes five of his brothers. Five in the scriptures is the number of grace. He takes five of these guys who had attempted to kill him years previously and indeed sold him into slavery, who used him terribly, despised him deeply. But Joseph here, once they made their confession and were broken before him, he embraces them and he brings them before the throne. Five is the number of grace. The picture is this. Just like you and I, we're aware of the fact that we have been fickle in our faith. We've gone up and down. We've done things we shouldn't have did, and we've said things we shouldn't have said, and we've thunk things we shouldn't have thought. And yet our Lord, like Joseph, Joseph is a picture of Jesus. What will he do? Luke 24 says to you, it says to me, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." He's able to keep us from falling, but Jude goes on to say, "and will present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy." I love that scripture. Jude verse 24. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, but even if we do fail, even if we do fall, he will present us as being faultless. Present you, present me, Jude 24 says, to present us faultless. He's able to keep us from falling, but even if we do fall, he will present us who are believers in him, who have been washed in his blood. He will present us faultless before the throne, before the glory of God, with exceeding what? Joy. Our Lord is going to take you and me because of his grace, and he's going to present us to the Father. He's going to present us to the one who's on the throne. And he's going to present us as being faultless, even though we know that we have sinned terribly, blown it royally, failed miserably. Jesus will present us faultless with exceeding embarrassment. No. With exceeding reticence. No. With exceeding what? Joy. These guys were double losers. But yet Joseph here embraces them and brings them before the throne of Pharaoh in this picture. He doesn't bring up their failings or their foibles or their mistakes or whatever it might be. He just brings them right before Pharaoh and says, "This is my family. Five. These five, the number of grace, represent the whole gang, represent the whole clan. This is my group." That's what the Lord's going to do with you and me too. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, but even if we do fail, even if we do fall, he will present us faultless. Present us faultless before the glory of God, the throne of God, with exceeding joy. Hang on to Jude 24. It's true. He'll keep you from falling, but even if you do fail, he'll present you as being faultless because he's washed you and washed me in the blood that he shed on Calvary's tree. So here's Joseph taking these guys who had been such jerks previously, and yet he now presents them before the throne of Egypt there, you see. Now Joseph, verse 7, he brought in Jacob, his pops, his father, and he set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. We talked about that two Sundays ago. Here's old Jacob, an old man, poverty-stricken, coming from a famined land, comes before Pharaoh and he blesses him, even though we are told in Hebrews 7:7 that the tradition, the culture, of course, is that the greater blesses the lesser and the lesser is blessed by the greater. But here, Jacob walks right in, and this would be mind-blowing to Pharaoh that this old man from that famined land would pronounce a blessing upon Pharaoh, who's sitting there on the throne. And we looked at that, talked about that two Sundays ago, the privilege that we have, wherever we go, to pronounce blessing. Because you see, we are in a royal what? Priesthood. We have been elevated. Oh, we might be from a famined land, or we might not be successful in the eyes of the world professionally, but we have been elevated into a royal priesthood, and we have the opportunity to pronounce blessing on people. And Jacob did that. He's just blessing Pharaoh, walks in the palace and pronounces a blessing on him. I like that. Wherever he goes, he's just blessing people. Some people are a blessing wherever they go. Others are a blessing whenever they go. Which are you? Some people bring joy wherever they go. Others bring joy whenever they go. How about you? Do people light up when they see you come their way? Because they know there's going to be a blessing? Or do they say, oh no, not him, not her, I'm out of here. It's going to be a burden, a complaint, a bummer, an obligation, a put down, whatever. How do they view you? Well, in this case, Jacob shows us the best way. Bursts into the palace that day and pronounces a blessing on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's taken back. I think we can infer that from verse 8. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you, old man? What's your gig? What's your trip? What's your deal? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, well, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. I'm 130 years of age. Few and difficult, hard, evil, have the days of the years of my life been. I have not attained into the days, the length of life that my fathers have in the days of their pilgrimage. My days have been hard. They've been difficult. I've been through stuff. I'm not as old as my fathers, my dad and my granddad were in the days of their pilgrimage. It's not been an easy life. But you see, that didn't stop him from pronouncing a blessing. He went into that palace that day and blessed Pharaoh. Didn't burden Pharaoh with his own difficulties, problems. He blessed him. How old are you? Well, I'm 130. Life's been kind of tough. But, you know, there's still some time ahead because my dad and my grandpops live longer than me, so it's not over yet. And he blessed Pharaoh, verse 10, again. He blessed him once more and went out from before Pharaoh. Interesting, wonderful story. Now, in verses 11 through 26, there is what is to me a most interesting section of Scripture. If you've been following the story, if you've been studying through with us, you know that all the way along the road, all the way through the story, we have seen Joseph's life picturing and portraying the life of Jesus. And so too here, we've now seen Joseph revealing himself to Israel, that is, the brothers, the tribes, because those brothers would become the 12 tribes of Israel ultimately. Just like Jesus will reveal himself when he comes again in the second coming, he'll reveal himself and all of Israel, the nation, the Jewish people, shall be saved. We've talked about that. And he takes these guys, and now he presents them as being faultless before the throne, as we've seen already this evening. And now in these next verses, the next thing that happens after Jesus comes again, reveals himself, they accept him, they're saved when they acknowledge that he is Messiah, when the Jewish people say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they'll say that when he comes again. Rejecting him the first time, they accept him when he comes again. So the parallel is perfect. And now we see in these next verses what's going to happen next. Once Jesus comes back, his brothers are embraced, we go into a period of time called the millennium. 1,000 years of unparalleled peace and prosperity that is going to happen after Jesus comes back and we come with him, for we have been with him in heaven for 7 years as he has raptured us, the believers, to meet with him in the clouds, and he takes us then on a honeymoon to heaven. But once 7 years are over, the world having gone through the tribulation described in Revelation chapters what? 6 through 19, Jesus comes back the second time. We come back with him. The Jewish people respond to him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel is saved. And the millennium starts. And this next section pictures that time that's coming around the bend. The millennium, when there's 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, when Jesus rules and reigns on the earth and we rule and reign with him on behalf of him. So watch this. The way this outlines for you that like to work with outlines, we see in verses 11 and 12, Joseph's grace to Israel. Joseph's grace to Israel. Keep in mind, Joseph is a picture, a type of who? Jesus. And then in verses 13 through 22, Joseph's government over Egypt. So first, Joseph's grace to Israel. Then, 13 through 22, Joseph's government over Egypt. And then, verses 23 through 26, Joseph's goodness for all. First, Joseph's grace to Israel. Then, Joseph's government over Egypt. And finally, Joseph's goodness to all. Now, if you take this in, if you listen up, you'll get some insights about what the millennium is all about, what's going to take place, and it's kind of intriguing, as I think we shall see. Verse 11, first of all, Joseph's grace to Israel. Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. We see here Joseph now showing grace to Israel, that is to Jacob, whose name was also what? Israel. And his sons, Joseph's brothers, who would become the tribes what? Of Israel. Right. We see him showing grace, first of all, in where he placed them, their position. Number one, their position. And then secondly, in their portion. First of all, in their position, they got the best of the land, it says in verse 10, the best of the land of Egypt. Now, Egypt is a type of what? The millennium takes place on the world. The millennium, that 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, takes place on planet Earth. There's confusion about that sometimes, and some conversations I hear, some questions that come my way. The millennium takes place here, Egypt, if you would, the earth. But Israel, Jacob, and his sons get the best portion. In other words, the time of the millennium is a time for the fulfilling of the promises that God has made over and over again in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. At last, they'll all come to fruition. Israel, yes, Israel is going to have the best of the land. They're going to be, as Deuteronomy prophesied, the head and not the tail. Right now, Israel gets kicked around. I was watching a discussion on Crossfire last Wednesday that troubled me greatly. All of the guests, all of the pundits and political analysts were unified in suggesting, because of the embassy bombings in Africa and the linkage that we now know that those bombings were linked to, terrorists from perhaps Iran, perhaps Saudi Arabia. All of the pundits and political analysis guys were saying, hey, we cannot continue this support that we're giving to Israel. It's going to take a toll, not just on embassies in Africa, but embassies around the world. We've got to think this through again. And you sense this, that people are getting kind of freaked out, and wait till the oil embargo happens once more. Well, you watch and you wait. It's going to happen. And when it does, people will say, man, we're going with the oil. We're going with the people that are against Israel. We cannot afford economically. We cannot afford in our own concerns about safety as it relates to terrorism. We cannot afford to keep standing with this little tiny nation of Israel. And Israel, you see, is a pariah in the international community. She's constantly voted against in the UN. She's put down by every nation virtually. We Americans are one of the few, very few, you can count them on two fingers, allies that Israel has. Consistent allies. But in the millennium, it's all going to be different. In the millennium, those people that have been kicked around and put down and persecuted throughout history are going to have preeminence and predominance. They're going to have the best of the land. Now, again, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, but those that make it through the tribulation will be on earth. Those people that make it through that time, who have not been a part of the bride of Christ, they're going to live in the millennial kingdom. We'll rule and reign over them, and Israel will be gathered together and have preeminence. It's the fulfilling of all those prophecies that you read about in the Old Testament studies and sections that talk about the promises given to the land. God will come through. They're millennial in the millennial kingdom. So you see this happening here in this picture, this story. Here he is, Joseph. Yes, a type of Jesus. Now he's starting to position things, and he puts Israel in the best place, Goshen, the best place in the land, you see. Notice also their portion, not just their position, but their portion. Their portion is, verse 12, according to their families. For you students of prophecy, you might remember, or perhaps you've read through Ezekiel chapter 48, and you might recall how they're going to be portions in the best of the land in the millennial kingdom, in the promised land, given to each of the families, to each of the tribes. And when the Lord comes back, the best will go to the Jew to fulfill those promises. And they'll be divided according to families, just like our story, just like our picture, where the best was given to Jacob, Israel, and to Joseph's brethren. Now, we see then Joseph's grace to Israel, 11 and 12. Now notice Joseph's government over Egypt. Watch how Joseph rules over the world. It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do. Once Israel is set up and in place, he will continue then to rule and reign. Jesus will, and will rule and reign with him throughout the millennial kingdom. Watch what Joseph does. We see here in verse 13, there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. The world, if you would, this world, Egypt, Canaan, was totally devastated by the famine. What does that conjure up in your biblical thinking? When else is the world going to be devastated? The tribulation, of course. Very good. The tribulation described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. When the wrath of God is poured out upon an unbelieving, unrepentant, rejecting world, and many will wake up and smell the coffee, and the nation Israel will be stirred up nationally. But the world is going to be wiped out. There's going to be unbelievable devastation and destruction. Read Revelation 6 through 19. Or get our tapes on that section. I think there's two or three tapes on that section. But study it and you'll see. Just like in our story here, the land was wiped out. No bread. Famine was very sore. The land was wiped out. So what did Joseph do? Now Joseph, he's establishing his government. Now listen here, stay with me. This is really important, I think. We see Joseph's now government over Egypt. He brings everything, listen, he brings everything, catch this, he brings everything underneath the authority of the king. He brings everything to the throne. We're going to see how everything is being brought to the throne. He now is prime minister. But now what he does, as the land has been wiped out by this famine and all the devastation, just like it will in the tribulation, here's what he does. He begins to bring everything. He begins to pull everything together and to the throne. First of all, their purses, verse 14. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in all the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, for the corn which they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. He gathered up all the money. Interesting. He took their purses. Oh, I don't mean their purses like ladies' handbags. I mean their money. He took the purse. He gathered all the money because they had to buy bread. Why? Because they were out of food. Now, Joseph here is doing something that Jesus will do too. He's bringing all the money into the throne. He's bringing all the money in, all the purses, you see. Money. It's a problem. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money. It's relative. The more money you have, the more relatives show up. Money. People fight over it. They get uptight about it. They're always worried about money. Those that have it are worried about, can I keep it? Those that don't have it are concerned about, how can I get it? Money. So Joseph here starts pulling in all the money, all the purses before the throne. In the tribulation, pardon me, in the millennial kingdom, in the millennium, Isaiah 55 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come and buy and eat." There's not going to be this money thing in the millennium. He that has no money, come, buy and eat. Well, how can I buy if I don't have money? That's the point. It's not bought with money. It's not purchased with credit cards or with checkbooks or with cold cash. What do you need? It's here for you. That's the way it's going to be in the kingdom. I mean, that's great news. Get rid of this money thing. That's what Joseph does, number one. But you say, well, okay, so Joseph gets the money, but there's still possessions. Look at the next verse. "And when the money failed," verse 15, "in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? And the money faileth." We're out of money, but we're still in need of food, you see. Well, Joseph, verse 16 says, "Give your," what? "Cattle. And I will give you for your cattle if you don't have money." So, verse 17, they brought their cattle to Joseph. Joseph gave them food in exchange for horses, flocks, cattle, herds, asses. He fed them with bread for all their cattle that year. They brought in their stock. It was a bull market. They brought in their livestock, their possessions, and he said, "I'll take care of you." First, they gave him their money. "I'll take care of you." Then they gave him their possessions, you see. Interesting. Possessions can so often be such bondage. You know, your possessions can possess you so easily. You get that, you know, cabin, that vacation house, or that nicer car, or whatever it might be. And pretty soon it starts to possess you. It's got its hooks into you, and you're enslaved to it. Stocks and bonds, man. You end up in the stocks, literally. In bondage, wondering how the market's doing. And it can be a real problem. Possessions can be, they can end up possessing you. So what happens here is really wonderful. Joseph says, okay, let's get rid of that too. We've got your money, now let's get rid of your possessions. Bring them all here to the throne. I'll take care of you. Just bring them all here. So now they're giving up their possessions. The less you have, the less you have to worry about. Do you know that? The more you have, the more you have to worry about, oftentimes. In the millennial kingdom, everything is going to be made available. Everything is going to be wonderful. But it means get rid of your stuff, your own private possessions and your own secret purses of money. Bring it all to the throne. That's what Joseph is doing. After he gets their purses and after he gains their possessions, it doesn't stop. When the year was ended, verse 18, they came to him the second year and said, "We will not hide it from my Lord how our money is spent, and also you have our herds and cattle." You have our money and you have our cattle. You have our stocks and you have our cash. "There is not anything left in sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Wherefore shall we," verse 19, "die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." So, verse 20, Joseph bought all the land, the property. The property. He already has their purses and he already has their possessions, but now he's going for their property. "He brought all the land of the Egypt, for the Egyptians sold every man his field," verse 20 says, "because the famine prevailed." So he made the land become Pharaoh's, the one that was on the throne, their property. Why does Joseph, in this story picturing Jesus, want property? Because he doesn't want any divided loyalties or human rivalries, and land does that. Land is funny. It's interesting because 20 years ago, $50,000 would buy a lot of house. A lot of house. Tammy and I were driving around Jacksonville a couple of weeks ago in the new developed areas up in the hills. $50,000 buys a lot. Not a lot of house, it buys a lot if you're lucky. Real lucky. It's amazing. Property, prestige, all that stuff is involved in those decisions oftentimes. The nice spot, the good neighborhood, the view of the valley, whatever it might be. Nothing wrong with nice spots, but understand this. It can tend to create envy, jealousies, divisions, highfalutinness, and all the rest. That's just human tendency. That's why Joseph, a la Jesus, "Bring it in, man. No rivalries, no divided loyalties. Not going to be that way. No way, not in the kingdom. You're all going to turn it over to me." Oh, I could live a lot. I could live on a lot less income if my neighbors would too. That's the mentality of our culture. If they could live on less, then maybe I would too. But this idea, it's just in our culture. It's just a part of what happens in our depraved nature is, hey, they have that, and I think we should too, honey, you know, type of thing. Forget it. Bring it all in. So now he has their purses. He has their possessions. He has their property. Well, what else does he want? Well, the story goes on. "And as for the people," verse 21, "he removed them to cities from one end of the border of Egypt even to the other end." He wanted their persons spread out. I've got now your purses. I've got now your possessions. I've got your property. But what I now want is your personhood. I'm going to spread you out. Now, what did the Lord desire for humans to do when humans got together on the plain of Shinar at the Tower of Babel? They said, "We're going to stick together. We're going to build a tower to keep us unified, to make a name." And the Lord said, "Not a good idea." And they built this tower and he confused their languages and they were to spread out throughout the earth. Spread out. That's always been God's intention, to have people spread out. Why? Because when we get together, we clump up and we just stink. Spread out. Christians were told to spread out, fan out, go throughout the whole world, man, and preach the gospel, spread out. Interesting, they didn't. They stayed in Jerusalem until persecution finally forced them into that situation. Spread out. It's been said, I think it's true, that Christians are like manure. Spread out, we do a lot of good, but clumped together, we start to stink. Spread out. Ever fly across country? I have and do quite a bit. It's amazing. You look down and you see, wherever you look, it's empty space. And then there's these cities where there's crime and pollution and problems and drugs. And you know. And then it's a weird thing when you fly across the country. You go, look at all this land. Look at all that room. And then we're all clumped together. Just like the Lord said, don't clump up. What do? Clump, 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 clump. In the kingdom, the Lord is going to say, spread out from one end to the other. Spread out. I want your persons. I want you to do now what I've been telling you to do all along. Spread out. Be fruitful. Multiply. Spread out. Christians, go for it. Spread out. Go into all the world, and as you go, preach the gospel. And so at this time in the kingdom, that's what's going to happen in this time in Joseph's story. He spreads them out all over the land. They were all clumped up around the Nile River. They were all clumped up in certain given cities, spread out. He spread them out. Yet, even though he had their persons, and he had their property, and he had their possessions, and he had their purses, yet there was a problem. What was the problem? Verse 22. Only the land of the priests bought he not. For the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their land. The priesthood, those pagan priests, were allowed to live left alone. What does that mean? It means that we see that in the millennial kingdom that's coming, when Christ is ruling and reigning, when these things are happening, there are going to be people that will do their own thing, follow their own pagan priesthood. In the millennial kingdom, not you and me, we're locked in. We have our resurrected bodies. We're not going to have temptation anymore. We're not going to be vulnerable any longer. We're going to be locked in. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. We're not going to have a sin nature. We're not going to have a body that falls apart. We're locked in. But those that go through the tribulation and go into the millennium, the people of Israel, and those that are allowed to enter in, called the sheep in Matthew 25, in contrast to the goats that are sent off. They're going to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and so forth and so on. And people are going to grow up, and they're not all going to follow the Lord, the one who's on the throne. There's going to be rebellion in the hearts of many. Oh, they'll be living under an enforced righteousness. That's what you and I are going to be doing, enforcing His righteousness on earth during that time. Somebody even has an idea of shoplifting. We'll know. Stop it. Don't even think about it. Don't go there. You're dead meat if you do, you see. And though, how did you know? Trust me. I know, you see. And I don't got no stinking badge. But I tell you this. I'm in authority because the Lord planted me here in Maui. And I'm watching out for this island, you see. So we're going to have these roles to play. But there will be those that will go through the millennium and have rebellion in their hearts. Now in Zechariah 14, for you students, jot this down because it relates to Egypt. The Lord says in Zechariah 14, He says specifically that at that time in the millennium, He'll invite all peoples to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of tabernacles, this glorious celebration honoring the faithfulness of the Lord. And He says, and those nations that will not come, there shall be drought in their land and famine. So you don't have to come, but if you don't come, there's going to be drought in your family, in your area that you're living, you see. By the way, that's a principle that's true throughout spiritual life. I don't have to go celebrate the Lord's table. I don't have to go sing songs with the congregation. I don't have to study with my sisters and brothers. I can cut myself off. I don't have to do what the king tells me to. But if I don't, there's going to be famine and drought. Drought in my soul and famine as I try to make sense of the scriptures. It'll be unpalatable, uncomprehendable. So, in Zechariah 14, in this millennial kingdom, come, come, the Lord will say to Jerusalem to worship with me. And those that choose to come will be blessed, but those that don't, those priests, you see, like these guys that have their own religion, their own philosophy, they're going to have drought, you see. So not everybody in this story had their property, their purses, their possessions brought under the authority of the one who was on the throne. Now, all this is to say one important point. This is a secret of life. This is a key to understanding what life is about. It's really important. I'll read it to you from Ephesians chapter 1. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 1 says this, and it's so rich. He says concerning God, he says in verse 8, wherein He, God, has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence by making known to us the mystery of His will. God has made known to you the mystery of His will, the mystery of life. Which is what? Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on the earth, even in Him. Listen. Paul says God has made known to you the mystery of what life is really about. It's all about Jesus. Everything in heaven and on earth is being gathered together in Him, around Him, for Him. That's the story we've been looking at. It's all being gathered together, you see, by Joseph, brought into the throne room. It's a picture. It's an illustration of what not only the millennium is, but what life is about. Listen, your own purse, your own possessions, your own property, your own persons, to whatever degree it's being brought to the one who's on the throne, your Father, not Pharaoh, but your Father who's on the throne, who has given all things to His greater than Joseph, Jesus. It's His will that all things be given over to His Son. Whatever degree that's happening in my life, with my kids, with my hobbies, with my spare time, with my thought life, with my money, with what I do tonight, everything is made for Him to be brought under His authority for His pleasure and purposes. And if I do that, to whatever degree I do that with my purse, with my possessions, my property, my persons, my family, to whatever degree I'm doing that will be to the degree that I am in the flow of where all of history is going. All of history is in this flow. All of history is moving in one direction. It's to have it all brought together and brought under the authority and for the pleasure of God, of Christ. So, John, what are you saying? Just this. When I'm not bringing my purse, my property, my possessions, my persons, my family, my activities under His authority, if it's not really for Him, if it's for me and my flesh, my thing, I'm going against the flow of all of history and all of destiny. And I'm going against the current. And I'm wondering why I'm so tired and so weary and so unhappy. It's because I'm going against the flow of what God is doing. that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, everything, whether in heaven or on earth, is brought together in Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's not about John or Tammy or Pete or Christy or Ben or Mary. It's about Jesus. So however I choose to live my life, if it's contrary to that, then I'm going against the flow and I'm beating my head against a wall and I'm sad and I'm pooped and I'm bitter and I'm tired and I'm weary. But whenever I say, okay, got it. Everything is to be brought together under your authority, just like is happening in our story. It is then that I am going in the flow with God's purpose for all of history. That's when it suddenly, ha-ha, man, I'm flowing. This is great. There is understanding in my mind and satisfaction in my soul and peace in my heart because I'm in the flow. You say, John, that's obvious, but you know what? We struggle against that. We say, yeah, that's good theology, but hey, listen, this is the most practical thing you'll ever hear, is that everything that you are, think about, do, it's to be brought under the authority of the one who's on the throne. It's to be given to the greater than Joseph, just like in our story, is to be given to Jesus. And to the degree that you do that will be to the degree that tonight you are sitting there content and happy. Because those that did this in Joseph's story were taken care of. They were blessed while others were starving. They were blessed while others were dying. They were blessed while others were struggling. But it meant they had to give it up. First, possessions, property, persons. Give it up. And once they did that, they could relax and rest. It's a picture of what is to be, not just then, but in the kingdom today. Thy kingdom come now, Lord, in my heart. Thy will be done this evening, Lord, in my life. Comprende? It's really important. So you'll choose tonight. I'll choose tonight when we get home. You can watch some carnal sitcom and do your own thing and become exhausted and depressed as you're going against the flow. Whew, you know, I'm gonna watch this whatever it is, this junk. I'm gonna have fun. I don't care. I'm gonna feel good about myself. I don't care. Well, I'm not gonna do that. But I mean, you know. And you're just fighting the flow of all things. Or you can say, okay, I surrender, Joseph. I surrender, Jesus. I surrender all. I give up. It's all made for you. It's all got to be submitted. Everything. Friendships and activities and hobbies and inclinations and interests. It's all got to be about you, Lord. It's all got to be done with you and for you and have you be a part of it. Or I'm going against the flow of history and destiny. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, 8, 9, and 10 says. It's the mystery of His will. That in the fullness of time, everything is brought together in heaven, on earth, brought together in Christ. It's all for Jesus. And you've heard me say it 1,000 times before, but some may say, well, I don't like that. And the Lord would say, tough, that's the way it is. That's the rules of the game. That's the way it works. Flow with it or fight against it. It's your choice. Now Joseph, verse 23, finally we see Joseph's goodness in our story. Joseph's goodness. Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh, the one who is on the throne. Just like Jesus has bought it all for Father. For Himself and His Father, you see, the Godhead. Now he says, lo, verse 23, here is seed for you, and you shall sow in the land. It shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give a fifth part, 20%, to Pharaoh. Four parts, 80%, shall be your own. For the seeds for your field and your food and for your households, for your little ones. And they said, after now Joseph is giving seed away. He's taken care of them through these treacherous times, He's provided for them, freed them up from all their rivalries and competitions and all their games and all the rest. He's freed them up. But now He says, now here's seed for you. I'm going to provide for you. But here's the deal. 20%. 20% goes to the king. You keep 80. What did they say? Bummer. No. They said, oh, you have saved our lives, verse 25. You've saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. So Joseph, verse 26, made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests, which became not Pharaoh's. They're doing their own thing. 20%. Not bad. I mean, we as Americans will this year work until June 3rd to pay taxes. From January 1st to June 3rd, all of that money will go to taxes in one form or another. Everything after June 3rd you keep. But this year, Tax Freedom Day is June 3rd. You'll work from January 1st to June 3rd for taxes of one sort or another. It's amazing. So this isn't that bad, 20%. Hey, they say, you saved our lives, Joseph. No problem. It's yours. You can have the 20%. You've given us seed. You've not only seen us through and provided for us graciously, but now you have given us seed that we can plant. Sure, we'll give you 20%. Interesting, because Jacob, when he was touched by the Lord there at Bethel, he gave a vow that he would give 10%, a tithe, to the Lord. What's a tithe? 10%. But here the Egyptians give 20%, you see. We complain, oh, I don't want to give the tithe. You know, I just make too much money. To me, a tithe is a whole lot of money. That basket comes by and I feel like a basket case. I don't want a tithe. I just, it's a lot of money. I make a lot of money, you may say, you may feel. A tithe is too much. Listen, if you're not willing to give God His tithe according to your income, maybe He will then make your income according to what you tithe. And that's a fact. If you make 10,000 bucks a week and you would say, I don't want to give $1,000, 10% each week, each Sunday, well then, if you choose to give $5, maybe He'll just change your income to be 50 bucks a week. If you don't want to give the Lord according to the way He's blessed you in a day, a week, maybe He'll change His blessing to be proportionate to with what you're giving. They said, these Egyptian guys said, okay, 20, sure, you say Jesus saved our... What, by the way, you know, Jacob and Abraham gave 10%, Abraham to Melchizedek, a type of Jesus Christ, and Jacob vowed he would give a tithe. Here they give 20%. Zacchaeus, though, when he was saved in Luke chapter 19, what did Zacchaeus say? I'm going to give half of my goods up. You've saved me, Jesus. You've touched me, Lord. Half of my goods I'm going to let go. I'm going to give away. He gave 50%. What did the widow woman give? Who gave two mites, she gave it all, 100%. And we complain about the tithe, or we resist the tithe. Oh, shame on us. The widow woman gave everything. Zacchaeus gave 50%. The Egyptians give 20%. So anyway, they said, gladly we'll do that. You saved our lives. You've saved us. Well, that was the deal. So that became a law in the land of Egypt from that day on. 20% would go to Pharaoh. Well, Israel, verse 27, Jacob, he dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and they grew. Yeah, Israel grew in this millennial picture, which this speaks of. Israel prospers and Israel grows. They grew and multiplied exceedingly. Now Jacob, verse 28, he's an old guy, 130 when he gets down there. He lived another 17 years in Egypt. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years of age. And then, verse 29, the time drew nigh that Israel or Jacob must die. The time draws near. He's about to die. He's lived 17 years in this land of Goshen. Could I make this point? I'm almost done, but this is an important one that the Lord spoke to my heart about that I want to share with you real briefly. How old was Joseph when Joseph was sold into slavery? Who can recall? 17. In other words, Jacob knew Joseph, was with Joseph for 17 years, and then Joseph was taken from him. Now, Jacob lives there alongside of Joseph, linked to Joseph in the land of Goshen. For how many years? 17 years. In other words, I think that this infers, at least it's applied to me, the degree that I know the Lord in this life, to the degree that I know Him now, will be to the degree that I have intimacy and proximity and closeness and calling and destiny with Him in heaven. When I get there and see Him face to face, like Jacob now sees Him face to face again. What are you saying, John? Just this. And this is the real amazing thing to me. Everybody in heaven is going to be, as I've taught you, as we've talked through, happy. But there are definitely going to be differing capacities and callings and functionings in heaven. And I will enjoy heaven. I will enjoy heaven to the degree that I have been getting to know the King of Heaven on this life at this time. In other words, you who are here tonight, bunches of you that love the Lord and spend time with the Lord and have an ever-growing, deepening knowledge of Him and love for Him and all the rest, you are going to have that same degree of rewarded capacity and intimacy in heaven. You've put in 17 years, so to speak, of face time. You've walked with the Lord. You've invested time in your knowledge of the Lord. You've been close to the Lord. When you get to heaven, heaven is going to be 17 times greater than it would be for the guy, the woman that's a believer, but had made very little investment, very little care about the things of eternity, very little investment in the kingdom. A distant kind of walk, an up and down kind of experience, a cold kind of heart, but they're Christians. When they get to heaven, they'll be there and they'll be happy, but they'll only be a fraction of what you will be and enjoy and experience. Jesus talked about this in parables, and Paul alludes to this in his teaching about winning the race, and Revelation speaks of this in talking about crowns. 17 years he knew Joseph, and now in this land of Goshen, 17 years, you see, it's proportional. And I say that because, dear precious people, what you are investing in your walk with the Lord now, in your work for the Lord today, in your giving to the Lord, in the time that you just have intimacy with Him, that is going to be rewarded in heaven, in Goshen, in the kingdom. You won't regret it. You'll have a huger capacity. Jacob, 17 years. 17 years he knew him, and now 17 years he had richness and proximity and closeness with him. Well, he's dying now. He must die. Verse 29, he called his son Joseph and said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. Deal kindly and truly with me." Put your hand under my thigh. It's not a Fonzie sit on it kind of thing. It's a thing where this is a serious agreement, and I want this. Listen, put your hand under here, and you sit on the guy's hand, and you're saying, "Listen to me, I'm serious," because you can't pull away. You know, you're sitting on the guy's hand. I want your undivided attention. This is an important thing we're discussing. It was a tradition. You know, we shake hands today. They would, in these important times of discussion, in these important times of promise, they would sit on the guy's hand, you see. Sit on his hand. "So put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. Deal kindly with me." Listen to me. "Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I shall lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Joseph said, I will do as thou hast said. Swear to me." He swore to him. Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. "Even though I've been here in Egypt, a picture, a type of the kingdom, my heart is in Canaan. Yes, I've had it easy here, Joseph. It's been glorious. But my heart is in another land. And even though we'll be here on earth, yes, we'll be in the kingdom, yet we will too experience our hearts being in the new heaven, the new earth, the true land of Canaan." Well, it's an interesting story. We'll look at chapter 48 and cruise into 49, Lord willing, or whatever. I know he is, but we'll cruise into there in our next study. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I understand that these pictures are painted to allow us to see your Son, the way He works, and what will be when He rules and reigns on the earth in that time, in the kingdom age. And I pray, Father, that tonight as we go our way, that we might be inspired to some degree to be understanding that it's not about solving our problems politically, getting this person impeached or that person in place. It's not about, Lord, our properties, our politics. It's not about that stuff. It's bigger. Father, I pray that we would have big thoughts, big vision, big understanding, that we might have a perspective on the things of the kingdom. And I know that, Father, this congregation, that we as a family, we get so discouraged and so fatigued. And yet, Lord, we catch a glimpse in your word and we're reminded once again of what is to be, what's down the road, what's around the bend. And we choose to press on. We choose to go ahead, Lord. We choose to run the race to win the prize. By your grace, we need you, Lord. And I would ask that as this group goes their way tonight, Lord, that we might understand deeply within our hearts the mystery of your plan. That everything is to be brought to Jesus. Everything exists for Jesus. That, Lord, the Egyptian tendency that's in me and in our hearts of wanting to hang on and possess and control and dominate, Lord, help us to see that it's all to be placed at your feet, and then we'll really truly be free. Lord, may it be Your kingdom that we live for. May it be Your kingdom that we seek after. May it be Your kingdom that has priority and preeminence. Make this group, Father, make us by Your grace a people with a kingdom perspective, with kingdom concepts. Help us to understand, Father. And I thank You for the hope that fills my heart when I remember the big picture. I thank You, Father, for the way it works when I understand that all things are in a flow racing toward Your Son, existing for Your Son. Help me not to fight against it to any degree. Have Your way, Lord. Do Your thing. We submit to Your plan, to Your destiny. Bless this group. May they go their way with hope in their hearts and the kingdom, Lord, in their thoughts. May Jesus be on their minds, Father. And may Jesus be the song they sing. May Jesus capture their vision. May Jesus be the whole thing. May it be Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.